You know, everyone puts a premium on knowing the future, knowing particularly their future. But have you ever thought that it's a gracious gift of God to actually not know it? You know, David, after killing Goliath, could never have imagined what was going to come next. And yet, after killing the giant, he was going to enter one of the deepest and longest and darkest valleys of his entire life. He was about to go from popularity to despair. God was good not to tell David all of that. For had he known what was coming, he may have thought it too hard and too much to bear. David had to take it one day at a time. And we ought to be thankful to God that He's also assigned us the same task as well, to live one day before God at a time and to trust Him along the way. In fact, had it not been that way for David, we wouldn't have many of the beautiful Psalms that we have before us, where there you see the man who wrote nearly half of the Psalms, pictured much like us, wrestling and struggling with the day in and day out affairs, often writing, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And so we can feel his pain in such psalms as that, because God had not told him the end from the beginning. He had to work on his trust with God in a day in, day out. Now this next chapter is all about David's unfolding relationships. A friend, an enemy, and a frenemy. The friend being Jonathan, soon to come. The enemy being Saul, of course. And the frenemy being one that starts off as one that loves him. Michael, going to be his spouse. But later on, she does not have much love in her heart for David anymore. And so that will take place later on in the narrative for David. Here we see David's unfolding relationships. And if you notice the last verse in chapter 17 and verse 58, where Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." 18:1, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul," so this kind of comes right off the cusp of his defeat of the great giant, and he has finished speaking with Saul. You get the picture of Jonathan also in this same tent where this discussion is taking place. Because it says next, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So right after Goliath is killed, there's Jonathan hearing David and Saul talk. And Jonathan is impressed with this young man. And thus begins the beginnings of a beautiful friendship. You have to wonder if, as Jonathan is listening and hearing David speak, if he sees a lot of his younger self in David. As Jonathan, they say, could have been up to 2 decades older than David at this particular time. Maybe less than that. But in chapter 14, you might remember, chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jonathan had his occasion of trust in God to go fight against the enemy, the Philistines. And Jonathan said to the young man in 14:6, who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that maybe that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And so the armor bearer said, "Let's do it. I'll go with you and do what is according to your heart." And so thus they go on to cut down 20 Philistines, trusting the Lord along the way. And Jonathan here has now seen David do a great feat himself. And I also mentioned in the lesson with David or Jonathan and his occasion in chapter 14 that perhaps as a youth this becomes a story that's passed along, and that David hears it in his youth and is encouraged by the great faith and courage that Jonathan displays. And so perhaps this was a friendship that was in the making for some time, as God was now going to bring them close together. So there in verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So now the scripture looks more future where that covenant is to come. Verse 4, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David's humility and willingness to give God the credit, his concern for God's people, all these things intrigued Jonathan, who thought the same way. And this word says knit there in verse 1. It means to be bound, bound at the deepest level, knit together at the soul level, knit to the soul of David. There's a verse that comes close to illustrating this in Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44, where it spoke about Jacob and his son Benjamin, and how much he loved Benjamin. And one of the sons described this way in Genesis 44:30. He says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that he sees, if the lad is not with us, that he will die." He will die. Why? Because his life is bound up in the lad's life. Bound up. That's the word knit. Knit together. At the very deepest level that one could be knit together. And so here we read of essentially David and Jonathan and their lives intertwined together. Bound up in each other's. This is indeed a great, beautiful friendship. And if you have one friend in the world that can know you, the best about you and the worst about you, and still tolerate you and stick with you, say what needs to be said to you, then you have a valuable possession. In fact, I'd say you're a very rich person indeed. That's a unique friendship when it gets to this kind of level. I found these words this past week by Ralph Waldo Emerson, and I thought that they just really spoke well about this concept when Ralph was asked about what it means to be a true friend. He says, "The glory of friendship is not in the outstretched hand. It's not in the kindly smile, nor in the joy of companionship only. It is in the spiritual inspiration that comes to one when he discovers that someone else believes in him and is willing to trust in him." I liked how that was phrased. It comes in the spiritual inspiration that comes when he discovers that someone else believes in him and trusts in him. That just sums up Jonathan to David and David to Jonathan so well. Where they believe in each other and they trust in each other, willing to give each other's life for one another. See, ordinary friendships are often based in natural affinities and common tastes. But this is a religious friendship, which includes those natural affinities, but it goes much deeper. A common bond to bring the glory to God together. I think that sums up David's thoughts and Jonathan's thoughts and their thoughts together. And a friend like this is willing to sacrifice whatever it takes for that friendship. And I think you see symbolized so well that here in verse 4, where Jonathan takes off his robe that was on him. This is a princely garb. The robe of a prince. In essence saying, "Here, you take this, David. I want you to have it. Because to me, you're like a prince." And he takes off his armor. And it even describes pieces of the armor, the sword, his bow, and his belt. These were precious possessions to Jonathan. I mean, swords weren't easy to come by, especially in this day if you study the narrative of 1 Samuel. These were valuable items, and so whenever you get a trusty sword, you hold on to that. And a trusty bow, you hold on to that. But here, he gives it to David in David's honor. And if you're counting, David now has the armor of Jonathan and Goliath and perhaps Saul's if he kept that too. It's quite amazing if you think about it. Now, for David's perspective, could life get much better than this? I mean, now God has given you and blessed you with this, the truest of all friends that you can have. But it's also because God knows the end from the beginning. And He knows how valuable this kind of friendship is going to be for David in the years to come. For David to hold on. For David to not give up. God is equipping David for the struggles and the trials that lie ahead. And if you, my friend, have had struggles and trials in life, you know the blessing it is to have that kind of a friend where you can call up and you can share and you can have their help without any problems because you're knit together at a soul level. Now next comes the enemy. Saul, there in verse 6. And we might say, like father, not like son, right? Because Saul and Jonathan couldn't be more different. Such a contrast. Here you see Jonathan so humble, so willing to defer to David, to give to David. And then you'll see the opposite, Saul, who is the epitome of pride. We'll drop down to verse 6 because I believe verse 5, the narrative, chronologically, verse 5 fits later on. Verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Notice that's singular, so I believe this is referring more to Goliath and that battle that took place. That the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, I'm not sure how that ditty actually went, you know, but, you know, there was some kind of musical charm to it. And they played along to it. And they jumped for joy because victory was Israel's. And everybody was happy. Except Saul. That was one of those occasions where everyone's okay, everyone's happy, everyone's fine, everyone's glad. But then there was just this one guy. No, he's not. Well, why not? You won. The battle was the Lord's. Verse 8 says, Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me, they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And so he eyed David from that day forward. Saul hears that song and he just can't get it out of his mind. That was a catchy tune, but for the wrong reasons. No, it stuck. Now, you think about it for a minute. To be given the honor of killing thousands, I mean, that's... We're not talking like 10 people, right? Or 50, or 100, or 500. Thousands, a whole lot. But instead of being happy about that, he thought about the grass on the other side, right? He thought about the Joneses. He thought about the one next to him, the one he's being compared to. He's got 10,000s. So before we start being too hard on Saul, can we often be that way too? We're not content with the things in which we have, the blessings. And we look over at someone else who we perceive from our mind's eye has been blessed much, much more. And their blessings cause our discontentment. That's Saul in this picture. Everybody's cheering. Everybody's happy except Saul because he's been compared to David. And David has 10,000s under his name. And this is just not good. Yes, how often the praise of another is looked as an insult to oneself. But it is true, isn't it? If you don't believe me, just try it at home. Just take one kid and heap a bunch of praise on that kid. Just keep on heaping on that praise on that kid. And just watch to see if the other kids come on line up together and start clapping and cheering for them, singing the praises of that kid as well. It's not going to happen. You're going to get the little angry scowl. Hey, I'll be the first to tell you, it's the same at school, it's the same at work. Some guy gets all the praise. Adults are all the same. Let me tell you, preachers are that way too sometimes. So-and-so has been getting a lot of praise. Well, what does that say about me then? Let me tell you, it's called jealousy. From childhood to adulthood, all across the line, from profession to profession, from king to prospective king. That's what it is. It's just called jealousy. And this became an incurable jealousy for Saul. And it can become that way for us too, if we allow Satan to get his tentacles in our hearts and to work on us that way. We need to work better at being thankful of the praise of another. We need to work stronger and harder at putting aside our pride and thinking about ourselves and our accomplishments and be thankful of another's when they're being praised. But look what it can do to the heart. In James chapter 3, hold your place there in Samuel, we'll be back. But in James chapter 3, James, the inspired writer, says over here in verse 14, he says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." That spells out Saul so well in the narrative. Because he's going to do some things to David that's just going to be mind-boggling. And no doubt David would be scratching his head. Where did this come from? Well, it came from envy and self-seeking. Because where those exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that'll be so in our lives as well. Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon there, chapter 8, verse 6, Solomon put it this way: "Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame." And oh, how many souls have been burned by the flames of jealousy. And so as we turn back here to 1 Samuel chapter 18, you have to wonder if as he is hearing the praise of David in these songs, and he thinks, now what more can he have but the kingdom? If perhaps the old words of Samuel rattle in his mind, "The kingdom has been torn from you and given to one who's better than you, who's better than you, who's better than you." And maybe now he starts to sense it and to put the puzzle pieces together. Maybe, possibly, I think this might be the guy that he was talking about. Because the next verse, verse 9 says, So he eyed David from that day forward. Oh, if looks could kill, right? I'd kill him with a look if I could. Jealousy. We'll notice next is a small step to murder. Because verse 10 says, "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played the music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence, not once, but twice." And you see that? Whoa! And the spear, whoa, here comes the next one. And David hightails it out of there. Whew. David's mood music was no match for Saul's jealousy. And that had to be a shock to David. What have I done? I just slayed the giant that no one stood up to. I stepped forward when everybody else was afraid. I sought to help God's people. I'm not trying to injure Saul at all. That certainly would have been perplexing. Well, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Well, I think about the text that says if perfect love casts out fear, right? Perfect love casts out fear, then perfect hatred must bring it on. Because it goes on to say further in verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over thousands. And people went out and came in before, and he went out and came in before the people. So there you connect verse 5 to verse 13. That's when this takes place. See, before he was Saul's armor bearer, he was Saul's harpist, he was his right-hand man playing that harp. But after this, Saul says, I can't stand to look at the guy. I hate him. I can't have him around. So verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So verse 14 goes on to say, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Because perfect hatred brings in the fear. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Oh, let me tell you, that plagued Saul. Thinking, I'll just send David out to war and maybe he'll die in battle out there. But he kept winning. He kept being successful. That word behaved wisely is also the word that's applied to being prosperous, to prosper. So you get an idea that David here is winning, but also winning well. And everybody loved him for it. Because God was with him. God was helping him with these plans and the battle successes. And oh, Israel loved him for it. And that just galled Saul. He couldn't stand it. Now verses 17 through 30... I might call this section, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Remember that text over there in Proverbs 23? We'll just read there real quick. Proverbs chapter 23. Because I want you to look at the context of that statement for a minute. In Proverbs 23, notice verse 6 and verse 7. It says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you. But his heart is not with you. So contextually here, the wise man is speaking about someone that invites you in to provide for you and to take care of you, to give you a meal. Come on and eat. But he says his heart's not with you. He's actually saying that food costs a fortune. Come on and eat. But he's thinking, don't eat too much. And he's saying that the actual person is the one that's the thoughts inside. That's who that person really is at a soul level. You need to be watchful for someone like that. Now Saul is going to do that to David. Look over here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's just notice a few verses real quickly before we go into the details. Verse 17, it says, then Saul said to David. You see that? Then notice the middle of the verse. For Saul thought. So Saul says one thing, but he'll think another thing. Notice again, verse 25. Then Saul said. Then the end of verse 25. But Saul thought. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, he may make generous offers of grace to David. in his activity. But he is against you. He's against you, is what the Word of God is saying. And I also find it interesting that the Word of God knows the thoughts and intentions of his heart. Right? God didn't just hear what he said and recorded that. He also recorded what he thought. And wrote it down for all to be able to read. God knows our sayings, and he also knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts as well. There may be someone that says nice things, good things to you, but they didn't really mean it. And it may be later on down the line you discover that because you don't have the mind of God. But later on it comes out, sooner or later, doesn't it? The Bible sees this in people. It saw it in Saul, and it can see it in others as well. And that is the spirit of Saul. Saul says one thing, but thinks another. He wants to kill David. That's ultimately what he wants to do. Now, somewhere along the line, Saul starts telling lies to self and to others. And it can creep upon you as well. And on me as well. The more we choose to give in to that. Eventually in time, it becomes living like a double life. And then, as I said, eventually those thoughts become more of your actions and your words until they overtake you all together. Well, verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merib. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" It's interesting that he says, "I'm going to give Merib to you," not as a fulfillment of a promise, but as a means to an end. Remember, he had made a promise, whoever killed Goliath was going to be married to his daughter. But now he says, "You need to do this for me. You need to continue to fight the Lord's battles. Fight the Lord's battles, David." You know, we don't think about it much, but this right here is an example of using the Lord's name in vain. You ever thought about that? Because Saul could care less about the Lord's battles. The Bible tells us what he actually is thinking. He's thinking, "This is going to be a way I can off David." That's actually what he cared about. And I got to thinking, could we be running the danger of doing similar things as well? When we say we're doing something for the interests of the kingdom, we want this to take place because it's what the Lord would have us to do, but the reality is it's what I want to do. It's what my family wants to be done. And we really don't care so much about the kingdom and what's best for it. That was the heart of Saul. That was the heart of Saul. Well, verse 19, it happened at that time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholahite, as a wife. Now, we don't know all the details of what takes place here, but Scripture certainly gives this indication that it was kind of a slight. It didn't happen. Saul just observed the Passover and his commitment to David and passed right over it. I have to wonder, where's David in all this? What's he thinking? I think that's a really good question. What's David's thoughts at these times? Now, I think we'll get a glimpse of it in just a few moments when Michal is offered to him as a wife, and that proposal takes place. The Bible says that he's pleased with this. So if that's the case, and remember, this guy just threw a couple spears at you. Why would you want to be married into this family? And you just begin to realize that maybe this is painting the picture of David, that he's like a sweetheart. He's like thinking the best of all people, even in the worst of people. Maybe he just thinks, "I really don't know what that spear throwing was. Man, I guess we all have a bad day." And you know, I mean, that, you know, that spirit was really working on him, and he was prophesying, and just something came over him, and just I'm just going to chalk that up to a bad day. Because he almost made me son-in-law, and it just didn't work out, I guess. But later on, we'll see that Saul approaches David again. Now, verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. You can almost see Saul there in his corner on his throne, starting to rub his hands together. And that grin that comes on the Grinch just comes up, you know, and curls up there like that. He starts to let the wheels turn of how he can use this in his favor against David. This thing pleased it. What? You got to know this, Saul. I found out. Michal loves David. She's in love with him. And he's not smiling because he thinks, oh, this is great young love. And David's a great warrior, defeated Goliath. No, he's not thinking about his daughter or David at all in that regards. But how he might use this to off David once again. So verse 21, Saul said, I'll give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And so he suggests a wedding while he's planning a funeral. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now what father does this? What father that truly loves their daughter would use her as a pawn on a chessboard? Like a piece to move around like this? What father could be able to, on that day, if they had that kind of tradition that we do, who here gives away this bride to be this man's wife, and for him to say, her mother and I do? They'd be willing to clap at such an occasion. It's amazing. He actually doesn't care at all about his daughter and who she loves. He wants to use her to be a snare to David. He would actually like to make her a widow. That's his plan. Because his heart is as black as midnight. So what does Saul do? Well, it's interesting. The Bible goes on to tell us there in verse 22, he communicates this to his servants. He commands his servants communicate with David. Why? Well, because the truth is he probably couldn't do this sincerely. I mean, he might be revealed as insincere. Well, David, you're a great guy. I think you're one of the finest in that. I'd love for you to marry my daughter, Michal. I'd love to have you in my family. I just think it'd be the grandest thing. He couldn't do that with a straight face. So you get around all that by you just sending a spokesman to do that for you. Verse 22, he commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and in all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. You see, Saul couldn't say that to David face to face. So Saul's servants spoke the words in the hearing of David. And David says, does it seem to you as a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man. You know what David is saying there? In essence, he doesn't have the money for a bride's price. He comes from a poor family. Now, let alone the fact that he's overlooking the error of Saul that he owed him a wife from the reward of Goliath. This is, the humility and meekness of David. Verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him the same. In this manner, David spoke. And again, Saul rubs his hands and he thinks, yes, it's all going according to plan. I knew David would do something like this. So Saul says, verse 25, thus you should say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. I don't want any money. But 100 foreskins of the Philistines
to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He says one thing, but he's thinking another. He thinks what the lion, the bear, Goliath, and two spears could not accomplish, maybe a woman's love can accomplish. And he knows the honor of David to pay the bride's price, but he also knows David has no money. It should have been paid with Goliath as the bride price. But he says, here's all you need to do. Just kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins to me. Well, verse 26, it tells me, it says that, so when his servants told David the words, notice it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Yeah, the guy that threw spears at you, that's what tells me, like, David's just a sweetheart. He's just saying, I'm just going to push that aside. I'm not even going to worry about that. It'd be great if I can be the king's son-in-law. Now, the days had not expired. So verse 27, therefore David arose and went, he and his men. I wonder how that conversation went. Men, we got a job to do. And I don't want the days to expire. We've got a time limit on this. So we need to go and attack some Philistines. Saul's asked for 100 foreskins. All right? So I'm going to launch in there. We're going to attack. And we'll have someone back here and he'll keep count. And maybe someone behind him and he'll get the foreskins. I don't know exactly how that went. Right? What number are we at? 35. Oh, we're at 55. 95 now. Well, let's just go for 200, guys. Again, I don't know how all that went. But this cutting the foreskins business, I tell you. You know, there's times when I say, I wish I had a video camera from back in the past that warped to the future, and I could actually see what was taking place in the Bible. This is one of those times I never wish I had a video camera of this. It is not the time for an illustrated Bible, if you know what I mean. I mean, this is pretty graphic and gross, but this is what Saul's asking for. And so what do? Well, they kill 200 men, verse 27. And they take the foreskins of these 200 men, and they lay them before Saul. They're the bloody tribute before him. And they gave them in full count to the king. Can you imagine someone's 1, 2, 3, 4? Again, this is the Bible painting the picture here. That he might become the king's son-in-law. What's Saul do? He has nothing else he can do. He has to give Michal, his daughter, as wife. And that's what it says next that he does. Oh my, how the tables have turned on Saul. Verse 28, then Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Continually. You see, Saul had his best plans continually backfire against him. And this only worked further to get David's popularity to go higher. He realized, as Samuel saw and said, that he was the rejected king. And he was witnessing the accepted king. Over and over and over again, his plans just could not come together. I know it's more serious than this, but sometimes I picture that old Wile E. Coyote, you know, and the Roadrunner, and bless his heart, he just kept trying and he kept trying and he kept trying, but he could never catch the Roadrunner, right? And beyond that, his plans would backfire, and always old Wile E. ended up with the anvil in the forehead, you know? And that's Saul here. He's trying to be Wile E. and it just keeps backfiring. More and more people love David with each and every passing day. Verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. He just keeps gaining more and more favor. Did you notice this here? I think this is interesting that the scripture points this out. So the Bible tells us there in verse 28 that Saul's daughter Michal loved him. And then you'll notice in verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved him. And then in verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So as more and more people loved him, Saul began to hate him more and more. And the ironic thing of it all is that Saul loved him before anybody else did. Remember that back in chapter 16, verse 21, when David first was that no-named shepherd boy that would come and play his harp before him. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he made him his armor bearer. So sad. As others loved, Saul began to hate, which led to more fear and more jealousy, which would in the end destroy him. I want to tell you, it can do that to us as well. We begin to love and really appreciate someone, and then we see others start to love them too, and then we begin to feel neglected in that. Or maybe we see, as Saul, they begin to get more praise and feel like they're replacing you, and then all of a sudden, that love that you had turns into a hatred. Sad to say, I've seen it take place in my life before as well. And it's hurtful and it's sad. And it shouldn't be that way. Saul should have been more happier for David than anybody else. He would have had the greatest right-hand man at his side because he was with the Lord. But he couldn't stand people loving David, even though Saul loved him first. I like how one person put it, the progress of Saul and his jealousy. And they used five H's to describe it. Hurt, hostility, hate, harm, and hell. Hurt, that feeling of personal injury that takes place in one's heart, leads to hostility, the need for self-preservation he felt. Paul conjured up those feelings and they became a hatred, deep anger and animosity, which would then lead to harm, actions that injure David, which in time will lead to hell, a separation from God and man. And that same process can take place to us. Hurt turns into hostility, hostility into hate, and hate into harm, and harm eventually into hell, if we don't watch out for the pitfalls that took Saul in. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's why Jesus destroys that progression right there at the very beginning. Where in Matthew 5, he says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. And he says, I tell you, you got to go deeper than that. You got to go beyond that. I tell you, it's even wrong to be angry with a brother without cause. So he stops at his very roots. Now, I want to bring this to a close, but look there in 1 Samuel chapter 18, there, verse 30. The end of that verse, very last verse of chapter 18 of David, it says this, so that his name became highly esteemed. So that his name became highly esteemed. Does that sound familiar? Tell you, when I read that, I thought of the words over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because you see, as great as David was, he was still an imperfect man, an imperfect king. And there was a king that was going to come that would outking all the kings. And he would have a name exalted above all. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again here with David we see a great picture of the great King to come, of Jesus Christ. And often we see Him in the Old Testament by those who went before Him. And I think about David and the relationship that he had with Jonathan and Jonathan to David. That maybe that there could be a parallel we can draw to ours with the King of Kings. Do we love our King as Jonathan loved David? You know, later on he would even say to David, "And you shall be king." Now Jonathan was next in line. If anyone should have been jealous of David, it should have been Jonathan. But he said, "And you shall be king, and I'll be next to you." So willing to defer, because he loved David so much and understood God's plan for David. Do we love our King like that? Where it could be said of us that our souls are knit together with Him. Do we sing those words and also mean those words in our hearts? "I'll be a friend to Jesus." Do I really love Jesus? Because Jesus said in John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's how we can know if we'll be His friend. If we truly love Him as Jonathan loved David. And you see the picture of Jonathan to David as Jonathan gives his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. Later on saying, "You shall be king." Do I also allow Jesus to reign over me? And do I give Him all that is precious to me here? That I might also stand by Him. Knit together at a soul level. To serve, to pray, to love, and obey. May we be a Jonathan to our King and deliver all things to Him. As another song says, "All to Jesus I surrender." And that's the lesson tonight. Maybe there's someone here that has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've not yet surrendered all to Jesus. Do you love Him? We'll start there. Do you love Him? I believe when you begin to understand what He's done to save you, that you grow in that love for Him as you understand Him, that you recognize Him, that He died on the cross, a torturous death for your sins. Even if it was for nobody else, He would have done it just for you. Do you love Him? And if you love Him, will you keep His commandments? He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so if you want to be numbered among the saved, that's what you need to do. Be clothed in Christ and baptism and surrender all to Him. All that's precious. And acknowledge Him as King in your life. And whatever He says, you shall do. Maybe as a child of God, we recognize it at first, but have forgotten it now. We need to come back to Him and acknowledge Him once again. Submit to Him. Bow the knee to Him. And deliver what has ever become precious in your life now back to His throne. If we can encourage you to do those things, won't you come all together? We stand and sing the invitation song, "Is Thy Heart Right with God?" Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Wash in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. I pray that God will be with you this coming week, that you'll stay safe, and continue to remember to pray for those that we've made mention of in announcements. And Lord willing, get to see you all again Wednesday for our Bible study. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Brother Ross.
Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.